The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, verse 8 to chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis 3, 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is God's word.
Thank you, Colin. Let's turn and pray as we look at these difficult words. Loving Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit, the light of your word might expose our hearts, that you teach us to come to you, to seek you, to ask for mercy and to trust your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning we are in one of the most difficult parts of the Bible, the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve, God's resulting judgment, are difficult pills for us to swallow. I don't know what you make of this account in Genesis. For many, the presence of a talking snake makes for the stuff of fantasy. We've all seen Kaa in the Jungle Book. We know snakes don't talk in real life. Others see this as an allegory, a story that teaches us truth. There's lots we could say in response to all of this. We don't have much time, but do come and talk to me afterwards if you'd like to. I'll say two brief things for now. And I'm sorry this is dissatisfyingly brief. First of all, to say that the rest of the Bible seems to assume that these events really did happen. Genesis 3 is real. One act in history that explains why the world is as it is. Adam stretched out his arm to take the fruit, and sin and death enters the world. And because it was one act, it is another act that took place in history. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as he stretches out his hands to give up his life on the cross, that you and I might have forgiveness and life. The Bible assumes Adam and Eve were real people, that this really happened. Second thing to say, 2 Timothy 3:16, we read, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, so that you and I, people of God, might be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So this account we have here is written for you and me. If this is an issue for you, if you've got questions about that, come and talk to me afterwards. We'd love to speak to you. But for now, can I ask you to put those questions to one side? And to think about whether the explanations that God gives about who we are, about why this world is the way it is, see if they make sense. Do they match up to your experience? And if they do, I would suggest that that is because this is not a fairy tale, but this is because they are in fact true. Last week, if you were here, no, not last week, 2 weeks ago, we saw Satan come in the form of a serpent, a creature that the Lord God had made. He came and he tempts Eve to doubt God's character, to doubt the truth of what God has said. "You will not surely die," he says, and Eve takes the fruit, and she and Adam both eat. And in that first sinful act, we see a model of every subsequent sin that follows. Sin is an act of rebellion against a good God and in contradiction to his good word. It is deliberate, conscious breaking of a command. It's an assertion of autonomy. Sin, it's S-I-N. It literally puts I in the middle. Quite literally putting myself in the middle of God's world, doubting God's goodness, denying the truth of what he says, believing a lie. And we read Genesis 3, verse 7, last time. "The eyes of both were opened when they ate, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." I wonder if you've ever been found out. I was a paperboy when I was 14. I would load up my bag in the shop with newspapers and magazines, and I'd put my music on in my headphones, hop on my bike, and go and deliver to various houses. It was great. It was a bit of early morning exercise, some extra pocket money. After a while, a few months, I decided, no one's watching, I'll just slip in an extra copy of the football magazine. One for you, one for me. And I did that a few times until one morning, just as I finished packing my bag and was about to head out of the shop, my boss called me over, a young guy called Lance, and he came up to me and he told me that he had just seen me steal a magazine and put it in my bag, that he'd been watching me on CCTV. And I just wanted to run and hide. He wouldn't let me do that. He was a really wise young man. He didn't cover it up. He wouldn't let me pay for it. He punished me for my actions, rightly. I was sacked. I lost my job. And he gave me a choice. He said I could either, I could call my parents, or he would call the police. What a wise thing to do. Whenever I think of Lance, I thank God for him and I pray for him. I called my mum. I told her that I'd been caught stealing, that I'd lost my paper round. And I began walking home slowly. It was a Sunday morning in early summer. It was bright and warm. I walked past the old flint-walled windmill near my parents' house. And my heart was heavy. I did not want to go home. I didn't want to have to look my parents in the eye. I didn't want to hear them tell me how disappointed they were in me. I wanted to run and hide. That is exactly what Adam and Eve do. That is the human response to sin. A profound change has come about. They have sinned and they try to hide their shame. First of all, they try to cover it up. That is what is going on with the fig leaves, the fig leaf underwear. At the end of chapter 2, verse 25, everything is rosy. God has made the world. He's made it good. He has given Adam and Eve a job to do. He has blessed them. Verse 25, chapter 2, the man and his wife were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now here, chapter 3, verse 7, they're still naked and they know it and they try and cover it up. They've been exposed. They want shelter. If you've ever badly hurt someone, if you've lost your temper with a child or that little lie on your CV, if you've maybe been unfaithful to your spouse, whatever it might be, we try and cover it up, don't we? We tell another lie, or we hit delete on that message, as if sewing a few fig leaves together could possibly cover things up. Wind back time, undo the sin and the shame. But deep down we know it can't possibly cover it up. Might be able to keep it hidden for a while from others. Maybe you're here this morning and you've still managed to keep it hidden. But you can't hide it away from yourself. It gnaws at you. It's like a stone stuck in the bottom of your shoe. Just tap, tap, tap it. It doesn't go away, this nagging little noise. Weighs on our minds. Adam and Eve try to cover up their sin. Sometimes we do the opposite. Sometimes we pretend there is nothing wrong. Nothing to hide. Pretend it's not there. Pretend it never happened. We smile, we chat as if nothing has changed. We push it deep down and we say, actually, I've got nothing to hide. I shouldn't be ashamed of anything I've done. And some within the church, and within the Church of England in particular at the moment, say that we should never feel shame. That being ashamed of some of the things you have done is a bad thing. That sin isn't something from which we need to repent. Gabby and I took... And the kids, we took the dog to the Cosbudiner Zee. There's a dog beach there. You can take the dog off the lead and it can run wild not too wild, but run about, and you can play a bit of fetch with a ball. We did that for a while, and then we went off for a walk, put the lead back on, because got to behave. And about 500 metres down the path, we realised we'd accidentally taken our children to the FKK beach, the nudist beach. It's separated by a few bushes, but it is literally next door to the dog beach, so watch out. Fortunately, it was in the heart of winter, and there wasn't anything on display. It is really great to be confident and content in the body that the Lord has given you. But there's a difference between confidence and contentment on the one hand, and a denial of shame on the other. Often, nudism is about saying, this is who I am, and I'm proud. I've got nothing to hide, nothing to be ashamed of. And yet we live in a culture that is increasingly marked by fear and anxiety, stress. Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin. They try to cover it from one another, but they also try to hide from God, don't they? Have a look down at verse 8. They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hide behind a tree. I mean, come on. The Lord God asks, verse 9, where are you? Not because he's searching, he can't possibly find them, but to draw them out. Adam replies, verse 10, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. He's completely forgotten who the Lord is. That was part of Satan's trick last time. I wondered if you noticed that last week, or 2 weeks ago. The name of the Lord falls away in what Satan says. So chapter 3, verse 1, we see the Lord God had made. And then Satan says, did God actually say to ye, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? The woman replies, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden. Verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Look down to verse 8. Suddenly, the name the Lord returns. He is the Lord God. Adam is afraid, and so rather than turning to him, to the Lord God for mercy, he runs and hides, like the kid who hides under the blanket. Try as we might, we could never hide ourselves nor our sin from the one who made heaven and earth. So they've tried to cover up their sin, they've tried to hide their sin, and they move on to the next tactic, excuses. They play the blame game. Have a look down at verse 12. God says to him, have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Adam blames Eve for giving the fruit to him, but he also blames God for putting Eve there. Don't we do that? God, if you had given me a good night's sleep, I wouldn't have done X, Y, Z. If you hadn't made me like this, if you haven't left that thing lying there, it's your fault, not mine. Eve blames the serpent. They are both caught red-handed in their guilt and in their shame. They can't cover it up. They can't run away and hide. And even in this state, they don't admit their guilt. They don't say sorry. There is no horror at their actions. Because after sin comes in, that takes a miracle. Covering, hiding, blaming. That is the human response to sin. Let's take a look at the Lord's response. And it is strong. First of all, it is judgment. He judges sin. Have a read from verse 14 with me. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." God's first act is to proclaim the defeat of enemies who set themselves against him. Remember what we've seen about God and what he says? His word is effective. He speaks and stuff happens. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. He says, "Cursed are you," and the animal is cursed. And just as the police, when they arrest the villain, take away their arms, take away their weapons, the serpent is literally disarmed. "On your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat." He set himself up so high, hasn't he? Set himself up in place of God to rule over humanity, and he's brought right down to the dust. Verse 15 is it's called the proto-gospel. It's the first glimpse that we're given of God's great reversal and rescue. The promise of a human offspring who would crush the serpent's head, even as he himself is fatally wounded. As God becomes man, as he dies on the cross, he defeats and he disarms his enemy. And so it goes for every enemy who opposes him, every king and every rebel heart that wants to declare independent sovereignty from the Lord of heaven and earth. All shall be brought low before the Lord Almighty. One day every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth shall bow before him, and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. God judges sin. The serpent is cursed in his defeat. Then God moves on to Adam and Eve. Remember in chapters 1 and 2, they're given two jobs. They're to fill the earth and subdue the earth, to fill and to rule. Just as in creation, the Lord fills and he rules. Verse 16, to the woman, he says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." They're still to fill the world, but now it is marked by pain. Now, up until the middle of last century, middle of the 20th century, childbirth was the single biggest killer of women across the world. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And pain goes on to mark our existence. The first 30 minutes of one of our children's lives was spent in a little dark room next to the maternity ward. I watched two doctors using 7 different needles trying to get a cannula into this teeny tiny wrist for 30 minutes. A premature little baby weighing under 2 kilos. We know physical pain. We know it right from the start. We know relational pain. God says to the woman, "Your desire will be for your husband." This is not about sex. This is about control and power. Both husband and wife seek to dominate one another. Friction ensues. And from that moment on, every human relationship has been broken. So we fight and we gossip. We hurt one another, we break up. They're meant to live in harmony and to fill the world. But now, as one commentator puts it, division has replaced multiplication. The role of filling the earth is cursed. So too is the role of ruling the earth. It is marked by sweat and pain and death. Have a look down halfway through verse 17. God says to the man, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We grew some wonderful runner beans during lockdown. They were big and they were juicy. They had these big green pods. It looked great, ready to eat. And then the next day, covered in black fly. Absolutely covered. Couldn't eat a thing of it. Pain and thorns and thistles, sweat and hard work. Whether it is the tree that falls across the path on the Fokkerberg after the storm, or all the stinging nettles that keep growing relentlessly. It is grueling. Work is unsatisfying. Things go wrong. You forget to hit save, and a day's work is lost. There's an error in your calculations that you didn't spot. That question you've been revising for a week didn't turn up on the paper. Until finally, the ground that he is supposed to rule over swallows him up. That's poetic justice, isn't it? Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And from it stems every heartache and every tear, and every moment your breath catches in your throat and you just want to be sick. The Lord God judges sin. It is vital that you and I grasp this. The pain in this world that you and I experience, the broken relationships that we live through, it is not an accident. It's not just a consequence. It is the result of judgment. And before you say, "Aha, but that's not fair, God, what are you doing?" The punishment perfectly fits the crime. Eve has assumed authority over Adam so that it becomes a source of tension in their relationship. Adam eats in disobedience. Did you see how much of the Lord's judgment of him is about eating? Verse 17, "Because you have eaten of the tree which I commanded, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat." Verse 18, "You shall eat the plants of the field, thorns and thistles." Verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." The punishment is proportionate. This is fair. This is right. It's not God flying off the handle. It fits the crime. God is just and he always does what is right. And this is God's make us stop. Stop and ponder. This is what sin did and does. We say God is a spoil sport, that my way is better. And we jump out of a garden paradise and into the flames of hell. We think we're grasping life, and it turns out to be a poisoned apple. Just leads to death. God judges sin. In verse 24, he drives them out of the garden, just like a bouncer throws someone out of a club. They're thrown out of the garden. We say we want independence from God, and that is exactly what he gives. He cleanses his temple garden, and we move from intimacy to alienation. And the task that Adam was given, the priestly task of working and guarding together, those roles are removed from him, and the cherubim and a flaming sword are the things that now guard the tree of life. The Lord judges sin. We see it now in part, don't we? This is the world under judgment. This is a world that is decaying and dying. It is a giant warning sign to you and me. God's final judgment is coming. One day, every knee will bow before Jesus when he returns as king and judge. And if we think how hard and sad and painful life is sometimes here, dread to think what it is like to spend an eternity under God's wrath. Hebrews 10, it says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Are you ready for that? And if this story ended here, this would be the stuff of a nightmare. But it doesn't. We are just 4 pages in. There are 1,248 more pages to go of God's great rescue plan, how he's going to fix this mess that we are in. Because judgment isn't the only response that the Lord has to sin. There is a glimpse of hope in verse 21. Because the Lord covers sin. Adam and Eve's pitiful fig leaf underwear was never going to be big enough to cover their shame. God has a different solution, and he sheds a life. A death occurs. You might say a sacrifice is made as he gives them new garments, garments of skin. It is a foretaste, a very subtle foretaste of how he will finally, fully, and definitively cover sin for you and me. Cover the shame of our human sin. Because a day, years later, occurs when another death happens, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when he dealt with that curse. As he died and returned to dust, the curtain in the temple, the barrier between humanity and God, a veil on which the cherubim, the angel with the sword that was guarding the way to the tree of life, that ripped into the way back to God, opened up through Jesus' death and resurrection. And when he returns, he will give new white clothes to his people as they are beautifully prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. Once stained with sin and shame, he makes us new. This morning, if you know you can't cover it up, if you're tired of hiding, if you're not convinced by your own excuses, know that yes, God does judge sin, but he also covers shame. Let's pray. Father God, these are difficult truths for us to hear and to believe, and we ask for your help. We ask, Lord, that you drive us to our knees as we see just what sin results in, as we see a glimpse of what it means to be under judgment. But Lord, we ask that you drive us to Jesus. Father, thank you that you have made a way for this to be undone. And so, Lord, would you teach us as we see our sin and the horror of it, the Lord Jesus and his cross, his life, would be more and more dear, more and more precious to us. That we would love you, we would praise you, we'd be quick to run from sin and quick to hide ourselves in you. In Jesus' name, amen.